I want to speak to you on the promise of His coming. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, the instructed believer knows that the rapture of the church to heaven is a peculiarly Pauline truth. The Lord Jesus revealed it to Paul for us. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." We'd say today, "I tell you a secret." It had never been made known before. But after His coming to take His church away, God will pour out the bowls of His wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world, as we read in the book of Revelation. And the terrible times of tribulation will come, which both our Lord and Daniel said would be the greatest time of trouble the world will ever have known. Then at the close of 7 years of what the Bible calls tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come in power and glory to reign. Now, this was not a secret. Paul says, "You yourselves know about this," in 1 Thessalonians 5. This was prophesied all through the Old Testament, and our Lord predicted it too. And the Apostle Peter has much to say about this return of Christ to reign on earth. Referring to this, he says in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 19, now I'm quoting, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise." Now, perhaps you have noticed the tone of protest running through this statement by the Apostle Peter. It appears as we read that his predictions about Christ's return to earth to reign have been brought into question, and that the Apostle now writes to defend himself and his message. "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables," he says. "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We heard God's voice from heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And moreover," he adds, "we have also a more sure word of prophecy to confirm our witness." Now, this whole protest by Peter has its roots in Jewish hopes and fears. It was not until the close of our Lord's earthly ministry that he interrupted his proclamation of the kingdom to announce his approaching suffering and death. In Matthew 16:21, we read, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must suffer, go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, at that time, Peter's reaction to this announcement was very negative. We read in the next verse, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.' But the Lord in turn rebuked Peter and said in the next verse," verse 23, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And with this the Lord went on to forewarn them that not only would he be crucified, but if they intended to continue following him, they too would have to bear a cross. They would have to share his rejection. But by all this he did not mean to imply that the proclamation of the kingdom had been based on wishful thinking, or that his plans had failed. On the contrary, he went on to say in verse 27, and I'm quoting now, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. And isn't it interesting that after assuring them that he would reign, we read further in the next chapter, chapter 17, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And verse 5 adds, while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, why does Matthew go on to tell us about this transfiguration of Christ? Why, 6 days after his declaration about his death in Matthew 16:21, did our Lord take Peter, James, and John into a high mountain to show them his kingdom glory? The answer is that he knew that his return would, in God's grace, be delayed, and that the apostles would someday need this added assurance that the transfiguration would afford. This day had now come. Instead of judging the world immediately for its rejection of Christ, God in grace had waited. Peter had long proclaimed Messiah's royal rights and had predicted his return to reign, but years had now passed by and still he had not come. By the time Peter wrote his first epistle, he was urging his Jewish believers. Now this is 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But still more years passed without the realization of the promise of Christ's return. Increasingly, Peter's word was being questioned, and this was soon to turn to open mockery, as we read in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Hence the protest that we have read from 2 Peter 1, 16 to 19. The apostles had not followed cunningly devised fables when they had made known the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been eyewitnesses of his majesty on that Mount of Transfiguration, as God had glorified Christ in their presence. They had heard the Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And most important of all, they all had what he calls here a more sure word of prophecy to give heed to, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. Personally, I regret the note which appears in some of our reference Bibles, indicating that verse 19 should read, we have also the word of prophecy made more sure, that is, by the witness of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they suppose that this makes the prophecy more sure. But, beloved, to me this is preposterous. How could the witness of men make the word of God more sure? Peter's argument is, we saw Christ's majesty. We heard God's voice from heaven. But we have a witness even more dependable than this, the prophetic word, the word of God in the Old Testament, whereunto you do well to take heed in your hearts as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Now this all, of course, concerns Christ's return to earth to reign. Peter had a special stake in this. Our Lord had promised the 12 that they would reign with him from 12 thrones in Jerusalem when he came again to reign on earth. Now this doesn't mean, however, that this message or this truth holds no interest for us as the members of Christ's body, the church of this dispensation of grace. On the contrary, we rejoice that our blessed Savior and Lord, whose name is now blasphemed on every street corner, will one day return in glory and power to reign here on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nor does it imply that Peter didn't understand or believe Paul's message about the rapture of the church before Christ returned to reign. He evidently did rejoice in this blessed hope. But let's consider another word of protest in the last chapter of Peter's second epistle. Now this is 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 and 8 and 9. I'm quoting. Peter says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now verses 8 and 9, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count it slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now we are living in momentous times, beloved. Our guided missiles can find and destroy jet planes flying at more than 1,000 miles an hour. The United States and Russia have numerous satellites circling the earth, spying on one another. United States astronauts have personally explored previously designated areas of the moon. They have planted American flags there and have brought back samples of its rock and its dust. And now our investigations have gone beyond this planet, the moon, to more distant planets. Man in his pride is reaching for constantly higher goals. Now this is one phase of modern life after 1900 years of God's grace to a doomed world. The other, the moral and spiritual side, is moving at no slower a pace, but in a downward direction. The average man in this supposedly enlightened land knows almost nothing about the Bible. A deluded Christianity has been so thoroughly mixed with worldliness that it's scarcely recognizable. In the new evangelicalism, little is specific. Everything is general. Just try God. Give him a chance. He'll help you. Turn to Jesus and he'll turn you on. It's wonderful. Hymns sung by worldly performers are offered, along with the most disgusting and suggestive material on radio and TV. Shallow religious songs written by unsaved men in many cases, or spiritual novices, are sung and enjoyed in our churches. Bible conferences have all but disappeared. Bible study in the home is practically a thing of the past. It doesn't matter that God hath spoken. Men do not bother to listen, much less to try to understand and rightly divide the Word of God, as we're commanded to do in 2 Timothy 2:15. The result? The church, beloved, is exerting pitifully little influence on the world. In this country, as in most, and more than in most, the crime and divorce rates continue to soar. Narcotics and other rackets are booming. Business ethics are at an all-time low. Immorality is commonplace. A perverted sex appeal is used to sell everything from medicine to automobiles, even to announce the weather predictions. A sex-mad populace gobbles up lewd pictures in vile news items, in quotes, carried in the vast majority of our newspapers and magazine. Many Hollywood idols divorce wives and marry others with no thought of establishing homes or raising families. They marry only to legalize successive affairs and maintain some degree of dignity. Psychiatrists report that 75% of their cases have to do with problems arising from sex perversion and sex violations. And all this while we're supposed to be enjoying unsurpassed interest in religion. Can things possibly move faster, more reckless is the pace now than that which we've ever witnessed or which history has ever witnessed? Why doesn't our Lord come and set things right? Why doesn't he intervene? Why does he delay his return? As members of the body of Christ, we of course are, or should be, looking and longing for our Lord to come for us and take us to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, we have that clearly set forth, and in numerous other passages in Paul's epistles. But in Peter's explanation of the delay in Christ's return to earth to reign, we have at the same time the reason for his delay in coming to get us. First, it should be observed that the question, "Where is the promise of his coming?" was not to be the complaint of latter-day believers who would wonder about the delay and search for an answer. No, it's the challenge of scoffers. There shall arise in the last day scoffers who shall say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Scoffers who would deny that he would return at all. But to those of his own day and ours who might be shaken by this challenge, Peter wrote by the Spirit in verse 8, "Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, let's stop and examine this statement thoughtfully. First, he says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. We're so prone to waste time, to let it fly by carelessly. We're so prone to take God's grace for granted, paying little heed to the grand opportunity and the solemn obligation it involves. But not so with God. He sees all the wickedness, the murder, the immorality, the hate, the theft, the treachery, the oppression, the intrigue, the dishonesty. He sees it all as it goes on all over the world, every moment of every day. And each day is with him like 1,000 years. Oh, that we all appreciated this more. For every moment that he waits to recall the ambassadors of reconciliation to heaven, every moment that he waits to declare war on this Christian-rejecting world is a moment of amazing grace. But on the other hand, says the Apostle, 1,000 years is with God as one day. St. Augustine said, God is patient because he's eternal. In this sense, millenniums are but as a swiftly passing day to him. On this basis, who can tell when God will close the day of grace and begin the day of judgment? To us, it means that we do not know at what moment our Lord may come to snatch his own away, to be with him, or how long a time we have to win the lost to Christ. The Apostle Paul says, by inspiration, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And he pleads with God's people in Ephesians 5:16, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, buying up the time, because the days are evil." This element of timelessness is one of the chief characteristics of the dispensation of grace. God has not told us how long this interruption of the prophetic program will last, nor when the day of grace will be brought to a close. He only exhorts us to be ready for the shout and to serve Him faithfully meanwhile. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, says Peter, 2 Peter 3:8. And this, beloved, is not, thank God, the lame explanation of some 20th century believer as to the delay in the fulfillment of God's promise. No, Peter made this declaration at the dawn of this dispensation of grace, not at its close. So it's not a poor excuse. It's the Word of God and His explanation as to the delay. Why does our Lord remain a voluntary exile? Why has He delayed His coming to judge and reign for 1900 long centuries? Will not His glorious return finally bring peace on earth and righteousness and blessing? Ah, but He tells us, He gives us the answer. The Lord is not slack, as some people count it, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now, from whom did Peter learn this? As far as prophecy is concerned, God's reply to man's rejection of Christ was to be judgment and wrath, as God established His anointed Son as King in spite of them. Christ was to remain in exile, at God's right hand only until He should make His enemies His footstool, Psalm 110:1. But why has He stayed away so long? Well, as I say, it's long-suffering on God's part. And from whom did Peter learn this? Well, he tells us in verses 15 and 16, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. For you, my unsaved friends, the delay spells one big, wonderful word, salvation. But Peter goes on, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Basically, Peter has to do with the return of Christ to earth to reign. Paul's message has to do with his delay in returning, his grace, the grace that waits to save. No wonder Peter closes his epistle with these wonderful words, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen.